Our text this morning is from Matthew 5, and we're in verses 38 through 41, plucking a small text out of a massive gospel. Within that gospel, it is a wonderful sermon. It's a big sermon. I read the other day that it was a sermon that was intended to be memorized. There's a goal for you. Charles Spurgeon taught his preaching students, the preacher boys that he was going to send out into the world, and most of his time was spent in teaching students, and he taught them to put this verse 41 in particular is what I'm going to focus on their calendars four times a year to preach that verse, Matthew 5:41, four times a year. And that's how important he thought it was for Christians to understand that verse. And that got my attention when I was reading lectures to his students. And Jesus was, when you read the text here, and Scott's been extremely faithful in the last 10 years that I've been here in going through the Sermon on the Mount, both in discipleship groups and from the pulpit in Sunday school as well. So you can look back and find tapes of Scott teaching on this. It's one of his favorite passage of Scripture. I mean, not this particular verse, but the whole sermon in general. But anyway, 5:38 to 41. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refute the one who would borrow from you. And Lord, we do ask, as we just sang, to bless the preaching of your word. Lord, we ask that the hearing of the word be complete. We ask that it be useful. We ask that it be penetrating. We ask that we be changed from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. You have the well-known Beatitudes. The Beatitudes begin with blessings. Blessed is the man who does this, and blessed is the man who is this. See, the sermon isn't a to-do list, so when I start to read something like that, I think, man, I've already got so many things to do, I don't need another to-do list, you know. You're giving me all these things, and I'm checking them off, and I'm feeling, like we sang, I'm feeling like maybe I don't have faith, you know, I'm feeling unfaithful, or maybe I'm feeling like I'm not Christian enough. And that's not what he's saying. That's not what the blessings, that's not what the Beatitudes are. He's saying that this is something that you are. This is something that you already are. I had a brother tell me over coffee a while back, and I didn't really know what he meant by it, but he was saying, you've been written a check, you just haven't cashed it yet. We were speaking about unbelief, and I was feeling shame, and I was feeling guilt about unbelief. And I'm with great company in unbelief. I'm with all of the disciples. I'm with everybody who heard this sermon, struggled with unbelief. But what Jesus was saying in this sermon, and in this particular passage, and why I'm focusing on this passage, is because how they live, how the disciples live that were gathered around him makes them different than the rest of the world and makes them stand out from the world. And he was preaching that the kingdom had already come, and it had come in himself. And that was where they were to begin their understanding of how what they believed about the kingdom of God and how we live were joined together. So what we believe about Christ and what we believe about the kingdom that has already come and how we live today are joined together. So this sermon describes what it means to have a Christian lifestyle in this today, in this pluralistic, secularized world that we find ourselves in. And it describes to what extent Christians are really different than other people, and how we should live as a city on the hill that cannot be hidden. The sermon overall asks us the question, are our Christian faith and life as obvious to others as Jesus' words suggest that they should be? So in this portion of the sermon, Jesus begins by repeating the theme again of persecution of the disciple. So I found that that was, in my life, was directly related to my struggle with unbelief and my struggle with lack of faith was my fear of persecution of the disciple as a disciple. And that's an unpleasant thought to think about persecution. None of us rarely sign up for it, at least on our own, without some sort of divine intervention. And it sounded that way to Jesus' disciples too. Persecution of the disciples, persecution of the believer. Who wouldn't like a believer? As the Beatitudes said, who wouldn't like somebody who is poor in spirit or that mourn for their sin or that lives in gracious meekness? Who wouldn't like somebody that longs for God's righteousness? Who wouldn't like somebody and want to persecute somebody who showed mercy to others, who was pure at heart, who sought peace between God and man? Why wouldn't those people be welcomed with open arms? And what Jesus says here is that the world is in rebellion against God. And Jesus said this. He said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness because of their loyalty to Christ. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the gospel produces a lifestyle characterized by righteousness. And in practice, that means absolute integrity, whether at home, in the workplace, or even at play. And we have to know that that integrity challenges the moral indifference of the world, just like it did in first century Palestine, as it does today. So verse 38 and 39 presents a challenge to us. Do we retaliate? Somebody got slapped. It wasn't so much a physical attack, although he did get slapped. But it was an insult. And it was a great insult. It's still an insult in the Near East. The fine for that insult exceeded the average man's annual wages. It was a big deal. So, more importantly than that, that the only way to get that insult resolved was to take the slapper to court. And it had to be something like what we would call libel. It would be something like we would call defamation of character or slander. And a judge would have to decide. Because the guy that got slapped was embarrassed. He was humiliated. It was an insult. It was a public insult. It was a backhand against the right cheek. But Jesus says something here that was radical, that they really had to chew on when they heard it. And he says, no, let the insults come. Remember that you're being insulted for my sake. Your reputation is secure with God. You are His child. Let your response to insult be gracious. There's no need to go to court. There's no need to sue Him. It's already been taken care of. The check's already been written. Cash it. It's at my expense. Jesus says, just as your Father's response to your insult of sin against Him has been so gracious. Will anybody be won for the kingdom by standing for your rights? Will anybody be won for the kingdom, which is the most important thing to Jesus, by responding to an abuser with abuse? When I get my feelings hurt and I look stupid in public because of something that you've said, true or not, for me to throw down on you and to take you out and respond with insult is not opening a gospel opportunity for anybody. There's something wrong with that person. And we know what it is. They don't have Christ. So again, when we move on to verse 40, he presents another opportunity to retaliate. And this is a good one. So this is a picture of a man being sued for his tunic. And you had undergarments and you had outer garments. Undergarments you might have had a couple of, but outer garments were probably one. But anyway, being sued for his tunic. And again, Jesus said, if somebody comes to you, now this is radical. This sounds as crazy to them as it does to us. He says, give him your coat as well. It's a vivid picture of laying down your rights as Christ did. He doesn't mean that the man should be left virtually naked. This coat served as a blanket as well, and it served as his bedding at night as he slept outdoors in the cold. Exodus 22:24 says, if the coat was taken as a financial pledge, and they knew this, if the coat was taken as a financial pledge like you gave it to him, they had to give it back by nightfall because you were going to freeze to death if you didn't. It had to be returned by nightfall because it was important for the survival. But Jesus says, give him your coat too. His point is this, is that when his followers, that's us, meet with opposition and persecution, they should not stand for their legal rights. Instead, where the sin of others abound, that grace should abound much more, and that they would resemble their master. Radical teaching. Radical teaching in our day, especially as Midwesterners, especially as Americans, as people who are very focused on our rights as individuals, our rights as countrymen. But we take that too far in not considering Christ. Romans 5:20 says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded the more. So here we are. I'm sure they're scratching their head at this point at Jesus saying this. They've undergone great persecution, and here we are at verse 41. Verse 41 says this. He says that if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So he's not only calling for what is required with the tunic, with the tooth, with being slapped. He says, go the extra mile. The law requires 1 mile, but I'm requiring you to go 2. D.L. Moody came up with this term, second mile Christians, because he believed that all of our Christian walk hinged on this little verse. Everything depended on how well we applied this little verse to our lives. Our whole theology and practice is formed on how well we do this verse. And they understood the context perfectly, but just to get our feet a little bit dusty, says I'll say that you know, Palestine had occupied Rome for 100 years at this point, or for about 100 years up to this point. But prior to that, it was the Persians. And the Persians had come up with this deal about making people work for them and creating these laws. And they persecuted the Jews in this. So the Jews were used to this. But the Romans came in and they perfected it. So this particular rule was that you could grab anybody and put them into service up to a point. Now, the law protected them, the Jew, in that it only made them go 1 mile. You know, if it was up to the Roman, he might say, well, we're going to go all the way to, you know, DeSoto from here. And he could make them carry his armor, and his armor was heavy. His armor, he had shield, he had sword, he had all the protective gear and defensive gear that he was carrying. It was made out of bronze. Bronze is, you know, like a close cousin to lead. It's heavy. All hours of the day, no matter what you're doing, Roman soldier comes walking along and says, hey, carry my stuff. You had to carry it. That was the rule. It was to take the burden for the Romans. It was to take the burden off of the soldier. But for the Jewish, it was just one more reason to hate them. It was just one more reason to be despising these occupiers in their country. So what they did, what the Jewish boys did was they marked off a mile in each direction from their house, and they had a marker there. And when they, by law, they took the gear and they walked with it, and they got to that, they threw it down. The law has been satisfied. We're done. And Jesus comes along. It says a radical thing here that wasn't well received, I'm sure. Was Jesus saying here that we're to be helping the army of occupation? Was he to be saying that we weren't supposed to get our chores done? That I have all these other obligations? You know, I was taking my kid to the park today, and all of a sudden here comes a Roman soldier. I got to carry this junk for a mile, weighs a ton, can barely carry it. I've got plans for the day. Jesus says, when you're drafted into this sort of thing and you've walked the required 100 paces or the mile required by Roman regulations, keep going. Don't stop. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't grumble. Don't gripe. Do it voluntarily. If I was sitting there, I'd say, why? I would have been the why guy of the disciples. But Jesus was saying this. I'll tell you why. Because that way, they will see that you have another emperor. They will see that you belong to another empire whose principles are infinitely stronger than the laws of Rome. The laws of Rome don't bind me. Jesus has written a check on my behalf, and I'm cashing it. Jesus' point was clear, that the Christian does the unexpected because grace makes him or her seek to win others by the love of Christ rather than to retaliate on the basis of rights. It's a radical idea that rubs the flesh wrong, but that the Spirit delights in. The law was to protect the Jew from abuse and such a thing, but Jesus said, go ahead and volunteer. Go ahead and volunteer. The question is that I have is, can we really do this? Can we really love those that are hostile to us? Have you ever seen it happen? Have you ever heard about it? God commanded in Leviticus 19 in the Levitical law that they were operating off of to love their neighbor. They knew that. But the teachers of the law said this, added to it. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor. And the teachers of the law says, yeah, but hate your enemy. That makes sense to me, you know, in the flesh. Hate your enemy. Don't forget to hate your enemy. And Jesus said, no, that's not what it said. It said to love your neighbor. And it's not cool to add to God's word because you change the meaning. You change the meaning of the word. And that's what the sermon is preaching against. Jesus said, well, look at Stephen. Look at the example of Stephen in Acts 7:60. I'm going to turn there real quick. I didn't stick a bookmark in there, but it says this. Stephen was preaching. He was preaching the gospel. The religious people were, the teachers of the day were gnarling and gnashing their teeth. They ground their teeth at him, it says in 54. But Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 55. And he gazed to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen was just a regular guy, folks. I mean, he was just a regular guy who was anointed and had great faith But anyway, they stoned him. They couldn't take the truth. They couldn't take the fact that he was radically teaching and preaching and full of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 60, he says, "And falling on his knees," this is as he's dying, "and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." He was dead. That's what it looks like. It's radical, crazy. Can we really love those that are hostile to us? Well, there's some areas. I've never had any Roman soldiers ask me to carry any equipment, you know, bronze equipment. And there's no particular laws of our land that makes us subjects of another rule, at least not yet anyway. We don't live in that culture. But what are some ways that we can think of that we see around us that this word applies, that this world could use more second-mile Christians, as Moody called them? Well, a lot of my life is spent at work. And my ministry away from church and my ministry away from home is at work. My question is our attitudes and behavior at work that of a second-mile Christian? What is our response to unfairness? What is our response to unreasonable requests? What is our response to difficult coworkers and bosses? Have you decided now, before it happens, how it will go when it happens? Do we go into it? My problem is I get surprised, and I don't think very quick, and I respond poorly. So what I've had to do is think how I will respond when it happens. Am I working for Christ, or am I working for man? Who wrote the check? Did Christ write the check, or did my boss write the check? Am I serving him, or am I serving myself? How about marriage? That's where I spend most, probably more than at work, because we work together. But that's unusual. But what Jesus is asking is, are you a submissive wife or a submissive husband in everything? Is our example of submission to one another the example of Christ's submission? Or is it of something else? Or is it of reacting to injustice? Or is it reacting to not getting my way? Or is it reacting to something not going my way? Would my wife describe me as a second-mile Christian? One who not only does what's required of a husband, but keeps going. Voluntarily, out of joy. We're forged in the furnace of family affliction. In the best circumstances, they're all people living together, and our true spiritual condition is revealed on a daily basis. How do we respond in marriage? We have a great opportunity to go the second mile. In parenting, do we go beyond Sunday morning Christianity with our children? Are they seeing it in our actions? Are they seeing it in sacrificial giving in our time and our money? Do they have access to you? Do your children have access to you as a parent? I mean the real you. I'm talking about the flawed you, the imperfect you, the one behind the mask, the one who has been forgiven, the one who has made mistakes and is willing to share those. Because the law requires that we feed them, clothe them, house them, and send them to school. We have a tremendous opportunity, Christ says, to go the second mile. to keep going when it's hard. Young people, you have the opportunity to go past the second mile. The check has been written in Christ. Are you pleased to make your parents happy? Not simply because you want something from them, but do you seek to avoid the work that's assigned or just do the minimum? Because when you're older, you're going to be a hard co-worker to work with. The example, there's a Christ-like way to take out the trash. There's a way to go the second mile taking out the trash. Because if I'm told as a child, as a young person, to take out the trash, that means take out all the trash. That means put a bag back in the container. That means take it all the way out. Don't set it on the front porch. Take it all the way out to the trash can. That's our joy. We've been given that. The check's been written. We must cash it. How about in neighbor love? How about in our relationship with others, Christian or not? How about the opportunity to serve people that are not fun to serve? How about not people that are necessarily our enemy, but just people that we are uncomfortable with? In light of Genesis 9, in light of the fact that all men were created in the image of God, how do we see neighbor love in the light of verse 41? The law says, but I say. Psalm 112, 6 through 10 says, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely and is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. In this passage, in thinking about the second mile, the question comes to me, if we only love those who love us, what makes us special? What shows that we're different? Because all throughout Scripture, the hated tax collectors at the time did just that. They loved people that loved them, but they didn't love anybody else. They were traitors. They were hated, and they did that. God's people are called to be different. They are different. The check's already been written. They're called to be set apart. In today's vernacular, I think they call those people, they probably wouldn't call them second mile Christians, they probably call them extra. You know, you've got people that are extra, and you got people that are basic. And, you know, I'm basic. I like being basic. I like simple things. I don't like a bunch of junk on my ice cream and all that. I just like everything pretty plain. But now apparently basic is an insult. You're so basic. You should be extra. I'm extra. These are probably what young people today would call extra Christians. But as we sang about earlier, it's not something that we are setting out to achieve to gain something. It's something that we've already been given. It's something that Jesus is reminding us and exhorting us through this radical teaching to live out. Because you can. This isn't something that's unattainable. This isn't a pie in the sky. It's the mark of perfection. And I hate to use the word perfection, but Jesus is the mark of perfection. And the Christian bears the mark of perfection, but not in himself, but it's because the Father is perfect. And the perfect love of the Father is demonstrated in the way that he loves his enemies. The man who does that shows that his love is not controlled by the object. The man who does that is not controlled by his by the object that he is loving, but by his own will and by his commitment to the Father's ways. The mark of perfection is the Christian is this. And this applies to marriage. This applies to parenting. Young people, remember this as you set out into the world. Remember this as you're speaking to your neighbor. That Christ's love is not determined by the loveliness or the attractiveness that he finds in the object. It can't be. It can't be. His love is not determined by the loveliness or the attractiveness he finds in the object. His love is not conditional on being loved first. His love is not directed only towards those whose love he can rely on in return. His love is controlled by the knowledge that when he was God's enemy and a sinner, the Father first loved him. That's how we love. That's the only way that we can love our enemy. That's the only way we can joyfully walk past that mile marker and continue on to the second mile, serving that Roman soldier, serving that enemy, serving that person that is very difficult in our lives. This is how we show the Father's love, not the love of the world, not the love of pop psychology, but this is how we show the Father's love. This is the family love. And Jesus says this, he says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Cash the check. It's been written on your behalf. All of the funds, all of the treasure, everything you need to enable you to do it has been done. I thought about it as we were singing that song. I thought, when I saw the word unbelief, I felt some old shame. It's pretty much gone because, like I said, I know I'm in great company with saints that have gone before me and the saints in this room. We all struggle with unbelief. This is how we grow in belief. This is what strengthens our belief, is when we rely on what Christ has done, when we cash the check that Christ has written on our behalf, and we live in that, and we live in that power. We know we can't walk the second mile. It's all we can do to walk the first. But Christ wants us to live in that second mile. Well, Lord, we do ask for your help. We do ask that we continue to look to you. We do ask that we continue to rely on you and not our own strength as we walk, as we grow, as we minister, as we just share your love. Lord, help us not to see anybody else as unlovely or as unlovable. Lord, help us to rest comfortably and confidently in what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.